morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to God's worship. And in his words, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Please open your Psalters to Psalm 100a. This psalm is a command to the whole earth to render to God praise and adoration. And that requires work on our behalf. Physical labor requires that we put our hand to the plow, and spiritual worship requires nothing less. We have to engage ourselves fully to the task at hand. It requires our attentiveness in everything that we do. And our minds are prone to wander very easily. It doesn't take much to distract us as human beings. But in worship, parts of worship, prayer, singing of God's praise, listening to the scriptures being read, listening to the scriptures being explained, giving of our substance, and participating in the sacrament. And each one of those events, we need to be attentive. And that's not easy, just as our physical labor isn't easy sometimes. There are things that we enjoy doing, and we just go about it mindlessly, and it doesn't seem to require any effort at all. That's not the case with everything, and spiritual worship is difficult. God and his goodness and faithfulness are extolled in this psalm. These are the things that it speaks about. And as we meditate on these qualities, they are meant to excite our hearts to take off, as it were, and pursue God's worship with a full heart. So hopefully that'll be the case for all of us this morning. Let us stand and sing Psalm 100e. Pray with me. O Lord God, we come before you this morning, urged by all of our needs, invited by the promises that are in your word, encouraged by the Spirit that you have placed within us, to come into your presence and to find that grace that will meet all of our various needs and circumstances, and they are many. Lord, we come this morning with thanksgiving that Jesus Christ has opened up a way into your presence that we might find you and that we are welcomed as your children. Lord, it is in him that we are assured that our sins have been forgiven, that our past transgressions are not remembered, and that you cleanse us each day from soiling our spirits. And we ask your forgiveness this morning, Lord, for those things that we have done that have offended you in thought, word, and in deed. Lord, we pray that you would bless us as we are brought into your presence this morning, that you would take the means of grace and that you would meet all of our needs as we hear your word read, as we hear it expounded, as we sing and meditate on the Psalms. We pray that you would make us cheerful givers as we give of our substance. And Lord, we pray that as we remember you in the sacrament this morning, that you would particularly bless us with assurance of your love for us, the forgiveness of our sins, and for the strength and righteousness that is ours in Christ. Lord, we belong to you. You are our God. You have made it to be so. May grace and peace be multiplied to each of us here this morning in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we pray in his name, amen. Please be seated. Our next selection is Psalm 119H. This section of Psalm 119 reminds us that when we come to God's Word, it's not like reading a textbook. It's not like a media post. It's not like a financial statement. Instead, we are meeting with God himself when we come to his word. There's a big difference between sitting down and reading through the scriptures and sitting down and reading as if God was right in front of us, because this is his word. And this particular part of Psalm 119 talks about that. It is our knowing that God is our portion that spurs us on to being obedient to his word. The psalmist says, "My portion is the Lord himself. I'll keep your words. My vow will be." Calvin says that God being our portion ought to animate and encourage us to observe his law. We should rest satisfied in him alone, and if we do this, our hearts will also be disposed to keep his law. As we learn to love God, the natural outcome is obedience. And if we are trying to obey in our own strength, we'll fail. But if we seek obedience in response to his love for us and that we belong to him, he's made us his people, he's made himself to be our God, then we will obey. Therefore, seek God's face with all of your heart this morning as a means to knowing him better, to loving him, and to obeying him. Let's stand and sing Psalm 119H.
My portion is the Lord himself. I'll keep your words.
Good morning. You can open up your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. We'll be reading in Isaiah chapter 10 this morning. Isaiah chapter 10. As we have been reading, as we've been reading through Isaiah and studying his message to Judah over the last months, one of the themes that we have been seeing is that in God's providence and in his kindness to his people, he works out in history things which are difficult. Events which are hard and painful, but they end up being for our good. They end up being for our good. And that's exactly what we're looking at this morning in Isaiah chapter 10. As the prophet turns to speak to Assyria, which was the powerful nation at the time. They were the great world power. Now, the Assyrians are long gone. They're not around anymore. But we know from our own experience and in our own lives the feeling when you get the pit in your stomach and the sickening feeling of fear that paralyzes you, that comes on you suddenly like a tidal wave. Sometimes that might, like in the case of Judah and Israel, it might be because of something political that happens. But it can happen in all other areas of life as well. It happens because of events that come about in our family, because of things that happen to us in our work, because of our health. And when that fear comes on you, you can go to some very dark places in your heart and in your thoughts. When you have a moment to yourself, you can begin to wonder, what is God doing? Can God really be trusted? You can begin to wonder whether there will be any good left for you ultimately, or whether fear and pain and suffering is all that remains for you in your life. Well, let's turn to the Word of God this morning in Isaiah chapter 10 and see what the Lord has to say to us. And we'll be reading beginning at verse 5. So pay close attention to God's Word. Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him, to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. But it is in his heart to destroy, and to cut off nations not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of the peoples and plunder all their treasures. Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found, like a nest, the wealth of the peoples. And as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire. The light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. The glory of his forest and of his fruitful land the Lord will destroy, both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. In truth, a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end, as decreed, in the midst of all the earth. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while my fury will come to an end, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb, and his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it as he did in Egypt. And in that day his burden will depart from your shoulder and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of the fat. He has come to Aiath. He has passed through Migron. At Michmash he stores his baggage. They have crossed over the pass. At Geba they lodge for the night. Ramah trembles. Gibeah of Saul has fled. Cry aloud, O daughter of Galim. Give attention, O Lisha. O poor Anathoth. Madmana is in flight. The inhabitants of Gebim flee for safety. This very day he will halt at Nob. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for your word, and that here in your word we find the message of the gospel, and we find here, though in shadows and types of the Old Testament, we find a picture of our salvation, which is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray this morning that your word to us would be good news, and that it would be for our building up and for our strengthening and for our purification as your people and as your saints. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
I've got just a few points for us this morning. The main point of this sermon is that even the very evil powers that we see around us in the world, these are used by God. These are God's tools, and he will use them for good purposes, for his good purposes. And so as we look at this passage, verses 5 through 11, we'll be looking at this, that evil powers are unwitting tools. Or maybe we could say evil powers are witless tools. And second, in verses 12 to 19, we'll be looking at how God will also go on to judge these evil powers. And third, in verses 20 to 23, how God will preserve a remnant for himself, even while these evil powers are doing the things that they do. And so the conclusion is that you should not be afraid of them. You should not be afraid of them. So let's focus first of all on verses 5 to 11. Notice first of all that in verse 5 he says, "Ah, Assyria." Now, you may not know a lot about Assyria simply because they're long gone, right? We read about them in the Bible sometimes. Maybe if you go to a museum with artifacts from the ancient world, you might see some pictures or some carvings that come from the Assyrian Empire. Assyria was an evil, evil empire. We talk about the Nazis today. Back in those days, people talked about the Assyrians. They were nasty people. When they would come into a territory, they would take the men and they would impale them. They would take the women who were pregnant and they would rip them open, and they were extremely violent. They would cause destruction everywhere that they went. And so, to understand when God says, "Ah, Assyria," and the name Assyria, what that means is that the name of Assyria for everyone else was a name that would stir up in them that sickening feeling of fear and terror at this awful, unstoppable, evil power. And so it should be a little surprising that what God says is, "Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger." The rod, my rod. This is what God calls Assyria. He calls them a stick. They are like a stick in God's hand. Now, I spent a lot of time yesterday doing stuff with sticks. I cut sticks in pieces. I threw sticks into a fire. And sticks don't really have much to say, no matter what you do with them. They just kind of do whatever you make them do, right? If you throw them on the ground, they're not going to walk off. And if you hit them really hard on something or break them over your knee, they don't complain. If you throw them into the fire, they might hiss if they're a little green, but otherwise they don't really have many opinions of their own. And if they did, we wouldn't know, would we? Wood is about as witless and as dumb as you can get, right? And God is saying that this is what Assyria is to him. They are a witless tool. A rod, of course, is not just a stick. It's a stick that you use for something. It's a very simple tool. It's a tool that you use to beat things with. A rod for the back of fools, Proverbs says. It's a kind of weapon. Not ultimately for total destruction, not like a sword, but for discipline, for correction. And this is what God says of Assyria. They are his witless tool. They are his dumb stick. And this witless tool, Assyria, exists for God's purposes. They are for his purposes. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. In other words, what God is saying is that this nation of Assyria exists to correct, to rebuke, to reduce, to bring back into a state of humility. Ultimately, and this can be hard for us to see, the rod exists to preserve. Not ultimately to destroy, but to preserve so that the people in view will reach the appropriate end. Why is God correcting? Why is he plundering? Why is he beating with this stick? It is in order to preserve the ones that he's disciplining until they reach the appropriate end. Because sin, on its own, unchecked, undisciplined, uncorrected, will destroy us. It will destroy us. And so God takes up the rod to rebuke us, to discipline us, to reduce us so that we will reach his appointed end for us. Now, you can look at world history, right? You can look at the rise and fall of empires and just imagine for a second what would happen to the world if an empire like Assyria, or really any nation, was allowed to just go on doing what they wanted to do all the way until the very end, until they reached the conclusion of whatever they wanted to do would bring them to. You think about our nation. If our nation was allowed to just keep doing what it wanted to do, unchecked, unhindered, without any correction from the outside, where would we end up? You can think about your own life. You can look back on, if you're older, you can look back on your youth and what you were like when you were in your teens. Or you can think about, if you're in your teens, you can look back on what you were like when you were a little kid. And you can think about, where would you be today if there had never been any outside correction? If no one had ever said anything to you to displease you, if no one had ever done anything to you to restrain you, if you had just been given whatever you wanted, whenever you wanted, and if people had always said to you exactly what you wanted to hear, where would you be today? Would you even still be here? And so God's use for this powerful and wicked nation is actually to preserve his people in the world so that it will reach its appointed end. It has to reach the place where God intends for it to be. Now, this is why Assyria exists. This is why Assyria does what it does, despite the fact that they don't think this is their purpose. They don't think that they exist for these things, for God's purposes. They have different intentions. They have a different agenda than God has. They have a different self-understanding. And they have a different understanding of their own experiences. They have a different understanding of the history of their own nation and of the history of the world. So let's think about this. Their intentions. What are their intentions? Now, God says that he sends them against a godless nation. Okay, this is what God calls his own people. He calls them a godless nation. This is God's purpose, to rebuke a godless nation so that it will turn to God, to take away their gold and their silver and their wealth so that they will stop trusting in their gold and their silver and their wealth. But Assyria's intention is a different intention. Their intention is to destroy. To destroy. It is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. And this is where human pride ultimately leads us. Ultimately, it leads us to wanting to destroy everything that is not me. We want the whole world to be made in our image. We want the whole world to be affirming who we think we are. And we want everyone to become like we are, to become a kind of mirror of who we are. If there's a problem with other people, we usually ultimately think that it's that they aren't like us, right? Now, of course, this is classic xenophobia, right? This is what racism is, that we think that the problem with other people is that they are not us. And so their intention as an empire is to destroy all others. And what will be left when they are done destroying? Nothing but them. They will be the only ones. They also thought of themselves naturally as being really impressive. Are not my commanders all kings? This is who they saw themselves to be. Royal, powerful, wise, having authority over all people. That this was their destiny. God doesn't see them that way. He thinks of them as a big stick. And their experience so far, they have misunderstood. As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? Well, I've been doing this for a long time, and so far it's worked pretty well for me. In fact, based on what I can tell, based on my experience so far, this is the way to become successful. This is the way to conquer the world. Look, it's worked so well for all of my life up until now, right? So said Napoleon at Waterloo. You know, so said the Confederacy at Gettysburg, right? We naturally think, we look back on everything that's happened to us, at all of our successes that have brought us to where we are so far, and we think that the meaning of all of those events, the meaning of all of our success so far, is that we are bound to go on being successful, that we've somehow tapped into the hidden mystery of the universe that gives people success, right? And you can look around you, you can look at political powers, you can look at movements, you can look at people, and you can see this same logic playing out. People have their own intentions, right? What's the intention of the major political parties? What is the intention of major businesses, of big international corporations? Or what is the intention of your neighbor? What is your intention? Why are you the way you are? And do you really understand who you are? You may think of yourself as successful. You may think of yourself as smart or wise. You may think of yourself as strong. You may think of yourself as witty. But do you see yourself in the way that God sees you? And do you understand that what you've been through, what you've seen, the places you have been and the things that you've accomplished, these are not part of your great plan for your life? And the truth is that the more successful we are, the more we are tempted to believe this, that we know what's going on. And God says that Assyria does not understand itself, it doesn't understand its history, and it doesn't know what it exists for. And if that's true of them, it is also certainly true of the evil powers that are around you today. And you know what some of those are. You know the ones that you fear naturally. You know their intentions. Maybe their intentions are that they're gonna train your children to believe things which are false. Or their intentions are to remake society into some sort of brave new world. Or to become the one place where everyone turns for all of their needs, the whole world. It's almost laughable when companies become really, really successful and they start to talk about their strategy for the future and what they view as sort of, you know, they go through the whole SWOT analysis, the strengths, weaknesses, opportunities, threats, and the things that are standing in their way are these like really, really basic, forces of nature, right? So like I remember a couple years ago, Facebook talked about how like they weren't sure what to do because they felt like they had saturated the marketplace. They had something like 3 billion people using their platform. And so the big question was, how do we get the other 4 billion people onto our platform, right? Or my favorite was when Netflix said sometime in the last couple years that their biggest competitor was, anyone know? Sleep. That was their biggest competitor. What do we do? People are sleeping. They can't watch our stuff 24 hours a day. They can only watch it, you know, maybe 18 hours a day. This shows us that when people begin to talk this way, you need to realize that's stupid. When you begin to think this way, you have crossed the line into total foolishness. Not only do this, Assyria doesn't just exist as a tool of God. God also sees how they behave. He sees their wickedness, right? So we can look at them and say, well, insofar as they are completely unwitting, they're being used by God. But insofar as they know what they're doing and they are intentional in what they are doing, they are guilty. They are wicked. And it should strike us in verse 12. It says, when the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. And notice the first half of that verse. Notice that Assyria, for how big it is and how evil it is and how powerful it is, it's not even like the top priority in God's list of things to deal with. He says, now, hold on a second. Now, once I get done doing what I'm going to do in Jerusalem and on Mount Zion, then I'm going to deal with you. God has a completely different set of priorities. And even the incredible wickedness of this empire doesn't make it the top priority for God. His top priority is his own people. His top priority is what he is going to do in Jerusalem and what he is going to do on Mount Zion and what he is going to do on Calvary. That is his priority. Assyria is not the center of God's plan. It's not even the main problem with the world. And you can think back to Isaiah chapter 2 that we looked at some months ago. And the picture, the snapshot of where God is going, what his plan is, and it all focuses on Mount Zion, that many nations will come to Mount Zion and will say, come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord. That is what God is focused on. That is his priority. And so even we need to know that God is going to judge Assyria, that he will judge these evil powers, but we need to remember that as big as they are and as powerful as they are and as scary as they are, they're not even the top priority. They're not even the big problem. Now, you can think about the sort of problems that people talk about in the world today, because it would be easy to look at a problem like Assyria and say, that is the defining problem of our day. That is the problem that we need to address. Now, what are some of those problems? Now, I understand here that sometimes we don't agree on what the big problem is. Sometimes we can't even agree whether a problem is a problem, right? Yeah. Same back then, right? Assyria didn't view themselves as a problem. The rest of the world did. But what are the things that we talk about, right? The things that we're going to fight to end. Well, right now, COVID, right? We want to bring an end to the pandemic. That's the problem. Or maybe it's big government. Maybe it's the corruption in the government. Maybe it's something going on in your neighborhood. Maybe it's the drug house next door. Maybe it's the war on poverty. Maybe it's systemic racism. Maybe it's, you know, the gender pay gap. Whatever it is, people will pick one big thing and they'll say, this thing is the problem, and all of human history is directed towards resolving this problem. And this problem, if there were ever a problem that's really going to put us in the grave, that's really going to bring world history come crashing to a halt, it must be this. It must be the environment, right? It must be our relationship with China. It must be, you know, name some big thing. But God's focus is not on these things. And God, when God looks at the problem that we're dealing with, it's not that kind of stuff. His focus is on something more basic and more fundamental to who we are, and that problem is the problem of sin and death. And so when we understand that, when we see that the problem is not money or the environment or all these things, and those things can be real problems, but when we see that the basic problem is sin and death, then we can understand why God is focused, laser focused, on Jerusalem and on Zion, because it's in Jerusalem and it's in Zion that he's going to bring about the resolution to mankind's ultimate problem. But make no mistake, he is going to deal with Assyria. When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. And notice that the arrogance and the evil of Assyria is real. It is coming from his heart. He will punish the speech, the arrogant speech that comes out of his mouth, and the arrogant speech comes out of his arrogant heart. And it shows itself as well in the boastful look in his eyes, the eyes that are always looking, always desiring, always wanting to take and to steal, to destroy. And God says, he will punish. He will punish. Now, what is the pride of Assyria? Well, he says in verse 13 and 14, for he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of the peoples and plunder their treasuries. Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples, and as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped. My strength, my wisdom, my understanding. He says, I remove the boundaries of the peoples and plunder their treasuries. Now, notice that this is what proud man always wants to do. He wants, there are natural boundaries that exist in the world. There are natural divisions that exist between people. And proud man, arrogant man, is always trying to remove these boundaries, right? Go back to the book of Genesis. Where do these boundaries and divisions come from in the first place? They come from God. The most natural boundary and division we can think of between people is the division of language. And or maybe the division between Oswego and Fulton, I'm not sure. But we speak differently. We live in different places. And those are divisions and boundaries which God has put in the creation. God is the one who divided the language of mankind. God is the one who caused us to be born and to live in the places where we live, in one place and not another. And notice too, even if we could all live in the same place, even if we could all get to Babel, you might think about this too, that it's actually impossible. Because if you were to make one huge city where all the world lived, we still would have to live apart from each other. We would still be in different neighborhoods. We'd still be in different quarters of the city. And it's because God has made us live in space and in time. And so there are separations that we can't overcome. And yet man, in his arrogance, is always trying to remove these divisions, to make them obsolete. We try to remove the distance that separates us. We try to remove the barrier of language so that maybe one day we can all achieve to this sort of singularity where we all are thinking the same thoughts and we all sense each other and we all know each other. Because maybe if we are that united, if we are even more united than the people in Babel could have ever dreamed, then maybe we can deal with God. Maybe we can stand against God, because that's where the human heart always wants to go. And yet, it is now that God reminds us of how he sees these powerful people. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it, or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it, as if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood? Assyria has got things completely backwards. They have not yet learned of God's sovereignty and that God's power and his control over his creation is absolute. This is the lesson that Job had to learn. And this is the lesson that the devil himself is being forced to learn, that there is no way to oppose God. There is no way ultimately to frustrate God. Because even the things which seem to fly in God's face, which seem to destroy what God has done, God will mysteriously and secretly use for his own purposes to accomplish the very thing that he has set out to do. And so God says to Job, Job, can you take Leviathan? Can you put him on a leash? Can you catch him with a hook? Can you let your daughters take him for a walk down the street, right? Scoop up the poop and throw it away when you get home? And we see this nowhere more clearly than with our Savior in Acts Chapter 2, Peter says, Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Lawless men, wicked men, who seized Jesus, who arrested him, and who condemned him to death, and then killed him. Ultimately, what do? They end up carrying out God's plan. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that none of the powers of this age had any clue what God was doing. If they had known, they wouldn't have crucified Jesus, but they didn't know. And the thing that they thought would finally and ultimately destroy God's plan for the world ended up making it happen. It finished it. It was the key turning in the lock. And so God says, I'm not the one made of wood. People like to worship gods made out of wood. It's nice to worship a god made out of wood because you can make it do whatever you want. You can make it say whatever you want. You can have control over it. It speaks to promote your agenda. It speaks to confirm you, to declare you innocent and good and wise and all the things that you want. It works out to make you into a god. But God says, I'm not the one made out of wood. You are. You do what I want. You accomplish my purposes. And because of a serious pride, God's way of sort of showing that he's not the one made out of wood is that he will take Assyria and throw it into the fire and watch it burn. No matter what kind of strength or power that we think we can get for ourselves, God always has a way of showing how weak we are still. You see that in verse 16. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors. And under his glory, a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire. Soldiers are strong. Soldiers have armor. Soldiers have weapons. Soldiers can kill. Soldiers can protect. They can take life. They can give life. And yet God says, watch what I'm going to do. Your soldiers can't protect themselves against what I am going to do. And no matter what kind of strength the world thinks that it has, no matter what kind of strength the Communist Party in China thinks that it has, no matter what kind of strength evil men think that they have, they don't have anything. And the only reason they are still existing, the only reason they are still carrying on their plans is because God is actually still using them. He's using them to do what he wants to do. And God promises that through this, he will preserve a remnant. And that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God, for though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Now, a remnant is a fraction. It's part of what there used to be. And God is saying that there will only be a remnant of Judah that will return. The judgment that God is bringing to Judah will reduce them. But the point of the reduction, the point of the humiliation, the point of the judgment is for their health and for their life and for their salvation. And it's important for us to know, this is not like an Old Testament angry God versus New Testament friendly God difference, right? What does Jesus say in John chapter 15? I am the vine and you are the branches. Every branch that does not bear fruit gets cut off and thrown into the fire. But every branch that does bear fruit gets pruned. It still gets pruned so that it will bear more fruit. And the truth is that the church and Christians may be reduced. We may be reduced through suffering. We may be reduced through poverty. We may be reduced through persecution. But it is for fruitfulness. Every branch in me that does bear fruit is pruned so that it will bear more fruit. And the goal here is so that this remnant will learn finally to rely on God. In that day, the remnant will lean on the Lord and no more lean on the one who oppressed them. God reduces us so that we will become reliant on him. He reduces us so that we will become disenchanted with the world. He reduces us so that we will be disenchanted with ourselves. So that we will learn to rely on him, to rest with him, to draw our satisfaction from him. He says something interesting here, which you might not, you might think to yourself, like, why would anyone do that? He says, so that they will lean on the Lord and no more lean on him who struck them. Why would anyone rely on their oppressor? Well, that's a good question. And the truth is that people do it all the time. And in fact, if you think back to an earlier sermon where we looked earlier in Isaiah, we saw how Judah wanted to rely on Assyria. They looked to Assyria for help, even though Assyria was going to end up disciplining them and reducing them and oppressing them. Why would they do that? Well, when you feel that something is necessary, or when you feel that someone is necessary, you will put real trust, real reliance on that person or on that thing. And the world is constantly, constantly trying to persuade you that you need them. You need the world. You need what the world has for you. And if you don't have what the world will give to you, then you won't even be able to go on living. Now, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul talks about the need to, because of the shortness of the time, because the Lord is going to return, he says, let those who buy and sell be like those who don't buy and sell. But it's not just that we need to learn to hold the world loosely, to hold our possessions loosely. It is that there are some things you should not hold on to at all. There are some things that you should never grab onto. You have to let go entirely. And so there is a difference, right, between living in the world and living as the world lives. And this is the great challenge for us as Christians, is that we do still live in the world. But what we find when we turn to Scripture, and especially when we turn to the New Testament, is that there is a very clear picture for us of what it looks like to live the Christian life in the Christian church with a particular Christian shape. Is that what we want? Is that what we want?
We've been talking about this a lot on Wednesday nights, trying to look at Scripture for a clear picture of what our lives should look like. And this remnant, though, will be made to rely on the Lord and ultimately to return to the Lord with faith, with repentance, desiring the things of God. They will return to the Lord. Now, Israel was completely reduced. And if you follow the history of Israel through Scripture, what you find is that Israel's actually reduced down to a single man. Right? Israel begins with a single man. It begins with Abraham. Abraham, who has no heir. And as you go through the history, eventually through corruption and through sin and through unfaithfulness to their God, Israel is reduced down to one man, which is Jesus. And that one man is also reduced to the point of death, even death on the cross. And that one man who is reduced all the way to death is made to return. He's made to return from the grave, to return in resurrection, to return in victory. And for you, there is only one way of return. There's only one way of coming back to God when you have been reduced, when you have been destroyed. And that way is in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be crucified with him, to be resurrected with him. It is to have a life which has begun to be shaped like his life, to have the shape of the cross. And if your life has the shape of the cross, then your life will bear the fruit of the cross, which is resurrection, life, peace with God. And so, brothers and sisters, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of the world. Don't be afraid of the evil powers which rage against you. They will rage. The reason they will rage is because God is using them. He's using them as an axe. God has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. But if you are relying on God, you have nothing to fear. God says later in his word about our greatest adversary, that he rages because he knows his time is short. And God promises that he will do what he did to Egypt, what he did to Pharaoh, what he did to Midian. He will overthrow them in a second, in an instant. They will be at the height of their power. They will be raging. They will be breathing fire. They will be destroying and killing right and left. And in an instant, they will be gone. And you will not see it coming unless you listen to what God is saying. Can't God, with much care and attention and patience, make for himself vessels devoted to destruction? Now, think about it from the vessel's perspective. Oh, this guy must really like me. Look, he's being really gentle with me. He's giving me a nice shape. He's taking me from some good clay. He's putting me in the kiln. He's going to make me strong. Look at how strong I am now. Until suddenly, in an instant, they are destroyed. Why? Why does God do that? Why does God raise up Assyria? Why does God prepare these people as instruments of wrath? It is so that he can show his glory in the other vessels that he's made, the vessels for his mercy and for his salvation. And so he says that the yoke will be broken, his yoke will depart from your neck, will be broken and thrown off. And if you are in Christ this morning, that yoke has already been broken. You are already free. You were already free from the power of the world. You were already free from the power of sin, and you were already free from the power of the devil. And so don't live like you're still under that power. Sin shall no more have power over you. And so when we look at the power of the world, just as Judah looked at Assyria, advancing, 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 he's come to Aiath, he's passed through Migron, he's kept his baggage at Michmash, they've crossed over the pass, here they come, here they come. It's God's axe. It's his tool. Who is using this axe? It is the Lord. It is your Savior. And God promises that it will not be for your destruction if you will trust him. It might be for your persecution. It might be for your sickness. It might be for your poverty, but it will not be for your destruction. It will be for your salvation. And that is the good news of Jesus Christ. Just as he was persecuted, his body broke down, he was even killed, but it was not for his destruction. It was for his resurrection, so that he could inherit the whole world, so that he could inherit you. And if you are in him, it is the same for you. It will not be for your death, but for your life. Father in heaven, such a striking promise that you made to us. Even as we look around us and we see great evil afoot in our day, and we pray that you would bring it to an end. We pray that you would bring an end to the lies and the deception, that you would bring an end to the wickedness, to the violence, to the betrayal, to the sickness and to the death and to the wickedness at every turn. And we thank you in the middle of it that none of this takes away from your power. None of this takes away from your ability to do good to us. You are sovereign. You are not a God made out of wood. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.